would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Mark 7? Mark 7, and the reading verse 24. And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know yet, to know. Yet he could not be hidden. And from there Jesus rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This morning I want us to continue our studies in Mark chapters 1 to 8, looking again at this theme of who is this Jesus. And for a few moments I want to focus on the meeting that Jesus had with this non-Jewish woman, this Syrophoenician woman. And if you're taking notes, we're looking at verses 24 to 30 under two headings, a pathetic plea and a persistent prayer. A pathetic plea and a persistent prayer. First, we have the pathetic plea in verses 24 to 26. And here Mark focuses on Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. In verse 24, Mark records Jesus' withdrawal to Tyre and Sidon. Jesus has been ministering, as you know, in the Gennesaret region. And while there, he's healed all the sick in all their towns and all their villages. But he's also engaged in a number of heated religious debates with the Pharisees, those social and spiritual conservatives. And now Jesus withdraws to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He moves northward and leaves the borders of Israel and goes into modern-day Lebanon. This was a distinctly Gentile, non-Jewish region. It was this place that had furnished the Jerusalem temple in the days of David and Solomon. It was this place that had brought Baal worship into Israel in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. It was this place that the Lord had spoken against through his prophets such as Isaiah. The Jewish historian Josephus referred to Tyre and Sidon as our bitterest enemies. And now Jesus enters this region. Presumably he goes for a time of rest with the disciples. This will be a season when he no longer has to face the rising and mounting opposition of the Pharisees. But he also goes because Psalm 87 had prophesied, it had predicted that the blessings of the Messiah would even be extended to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so Jesus is going as the Messiah in fulfillment of Psalm 87 to reach this Gentile area. And Mark then tells us that he entered this house. We're told he didn't want anyone to know he was there. A bit like what I'm like when I go on holiday to Fort William. You don't want anyone to know you're there. And yet the free church have blabbed the whole way that Hugh Ferrier's back in Fort William for 2 weeks. But he couldn't be hidden. Mark wants us to understand that the sovereign splendor of the Son of God can't simply be concealed, even if he goes into this Gentile region. And in verses 25 to 26, Mark records the encounter that Jesus had with this woman. Mark begins by telling us that she came to Jesus. This woman had a daughter with an unclean spirit, a defiling spirit. This mother has a crushing need that she is finding absolutely unbearable. Her little daughter, her little girl, has been traumatized by a demon and no one can help her. But this woman's heard of Jesus. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because back in Mark 3 verse 8 we were told that the fame of Jesus was spreading into Tyre and Sidon, and that men from Tyre and Sidon were even coming to hear Jesus preach. His fame has spread even into this Gentile region. Everyone's talking about him. And now this woman comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet. She comes with submissiveness and helplessness. And you know, friends, that's always the best place to be. Far better to be kneeling, far better to be lying at the feet of Jesus than to be standing anywhere else. And Mark goes on and tells us some important details about this woman. First, she's a woman. And you sit here and you're saying, Hugh, that is strikingly obvious. But it's important to remember that in Jesus' day, the Pharisees wouldn't even look at a woman. They thought looking at a woman was sinful, it was impure, you were breaking the laws. Not only that, she's a Gentile, she isn't Jewish. She's outside the Lord's covenant people. She's barred from having any access to the Lord's blessings. And finally, Mark tells us, she's a Syrophoenician by birth. She's a descendant of the pagan Canaanites. And those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will remember that God had commanded in the days of Joshua that the Canaanites should be wiped off the face of the earth for their idol worship. So here we have a woman, a Gentile woman, a Canaanite woman, and she's coming to Jesus. And now Mark tells us, she brings her need to Jesus, she begs him, she literally begs and begs, she cannot stop begging him, she cannot be silent. It's a highly charged and emotive scene, and she begs him to cast out the demon. All of her gods have failed her. All of the medical men have failed her. Everything and everyone has failed her. But she has faith that this Jesus can do something. She has faith. And her faith is in a strong, saving, sovereign Christ. This woman is a model disciple. Throughout Mark, we see people coming to Jesus to argue with him, to score points over him, to debate with him, to even spit in his face and pull out his beard. And all they went away as they came. They went away empty, they went away ignorant, they went away hardened. But others came to Jesus like this woman, humble and empty, pouring out their needs, asking him only for mercy, and they leave him transformed. They go away knowing God's rich blessing. My friend, today I want to urge you not to worry if your faith isn't strong. Don't wait for great faith before you cry out to the Lord. Don't wait until all your questions are answered, until you decide that you're going to do business with Jesus. You know, so many people put off closing in with Christ because they think they need to get various issues in their lives sorted before they'll come to Jesus. They somehow get it into their heads, I need to have everything perfect and sorted before I'll come to Jesus, forgetting He's a perfect Savior. All we're called to do is to cry out like this woman did, looking to the strong, saving, sovereign Jesus, asking Him for His help. As we hear this woman's pathetic plea, we're being encouraged to pray. Ole Hallisby was a Norwegian pastor who was imprisoned for his opposition to the Nazis during World War II. And he wrote a book on prayer where he said, to pray is nothing more than to let Jesus into our needs. To pray is to give Jesus permission to employ His powers in the alleviation of our distress. To pray is to let Jesus glorify His name in the midst of our needs. The results of prayer aren't dependent on the powers of the one who prays. Our intense will, our fervent emotions, our clear comprehension of what we're praying for. No, to pray is to open the door, giving Jesus access to our needs and permitting Him to exercise His own power in dealing with them. To pray is to let Jesus into our needs. Today I want to encourage us to be praying for ourselves. Sometimes I wonder if we overlook this. We think it sounds selfish. We think it sounds unspiritual, but listen to what J.C. Ryle writes. He says, the man who never speaks to God about his own soul can know nothing of praying for others. He is as yet godless, Christless, hopeless. Let him awake and call on God. My friend, are you praying? Will you pray that the Lord would minister to your own soul today? Are you praying that as you sit in this church today, that you wouldn't simply go away hearing a little more information communicated from a pulpit, that you wouldn't go away simply having sung a few songs, that you wouldn't go away sitting saying, man, that plastic chair was hard to sit on today. My friend, would you rather pray that the Lord would speak to your soul? But we're also being encouraged to pray for others. As we go through Scripture, we frequently find men and women beseeching the Lord to do something for their loved ones. And sometimes that's all we can do for our loved ones. We can instruct them. And we can tell them and we can show them the way of salvation as it's found in the gospel. But we can't give them those new hearts that would embrace Christ. We can't make them see that Jesus is the pearl of great price. We can't make them say that Jesus is their all-satisfying treasure. We can be like poor William Wilberforce, that great social reformer who loved the Lord, and his longing was that the Prime Minister, his friend William Pitt, would also come to know the Lord. And he took Pitt to hear the most compelling, the most captivating, the most Christ-centered preachers around. And all Pitt could say at the end of the sermon was, I haven't a clue what that man was talking about. Maybe that's you. You've taken a loved one to what you think are the most compelling, the most captivating, the most Christ-centered experiences imaginable. And they turn around and say, I haven't a clue what they were talking about. But we can pray for them. And even when they won't let us speak about Christ to them, we can pray to Christ for them. You can pray for the conversion of your prodigal son, your prodigal daughter who's gone out into the world. You can pray for the conversion of a husband, the conversion of a wife, the conversion of a friend whose affections are set on the things below. Friends, let's lay hold of the throne of grace. Let's come before the feet of Jesus. Let's assume the posture of humility that that woman assumed. Let's swallow all our pride and let's simply call out and cry out that the Lord would have mercy on those whom we love. Regardless of your need today, my friend, however pathetic you might think it is, however pathetic you might think you are, you can bring it all to Jesus and you can leave it there with him. Are you praying that he would speak into the lives of your loved ones? And it might seem to be the most pathetic prayer, but you're going to pray anyway. Where else can you go? And this brings us second to a persistent prayer. That's in verses 27 to 30. And here Mark focuses on Jesus' dialogue with the Syrophoenician woman. Mark begins by recording the response of Jesus. Let's remember what Jesus has seen and heard. A Gentile Syrophoenician woman has approached him in faith and has fallen at his feet. And she's begged him and begged him and begged him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Now, in verses 1 to 23, we saw how hardened Jesus' own nation were to him. His people didn't believe him. The religious establishment didn't believe him. The disciples didn't even believe him. And now he encounters this Gentile woman who's showing great faith. And listen to what Jesus says, verse 27. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's one of the most shocking and controversial statements Jesus ever uttered. The Jews saw themselves as God's covenant children. And they saw the Gentiles as being dogs. And they weren't talking about cute little dogs. A dog was an unclean scavenger. A dog was a creature that simply fed on garbage and corpses and vermin. And now Jesus says, verse 27, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But just note two things. Note, Jesus says the children must be fed first. Doesn't say that only the children must be fed. He emphasizes the priority, but not the exclusivity of the Jewish people. Jesus affirms the Old Testament message that Israel would receive God's salvation, and then the Gentiles would receive it. Jesus is saying to this woman, I must first bring blessing to my own countrymen. I must tell them that God's promised deliverance is at hand. I must tell them that the Messiah has come who will crush the head of the serpent. And after that, this salvation and blessing will be extended not simply to the Jews, not simply throughout Judea and Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. And note also the term Jesus uses. He doesn't use the usual word that a Jew would use for an unclean scavenging dog. He plays on the word and he uses an affectionate word meaning a family pet. Mark then records the response of the woman in verse 28. Tim Keller has said, and some of you might be able to resonate with this, there are cowards, there are regular people, there are heroes, and then there are parents. Parents aren't really on the spectrum from cowardice to courage. Because if your child is in jeopardy, you simply do whatever it takes to save her. You don't think twice. You do what it takes. And this woman's going to do whatever it takes. And we see that she desperately latches onto Jesus' use of this word dog and the imagery of a family pet. And she says, verse 28, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This woman calls Jesus Lord. It's a significant title. This woman recognizes the supreme authority and sovereign lordship of Jesus. This woman knows that Jesus is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This woman knows that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This woman knows that Jesus is Lord of creation, Lord of salvation, and Lord of her life and can do with her life as he sees fit. Not only that, she humbly accepts the statement of Jesus. Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, was so often quick to challenge Jesus, wasn't he? He was so often quick to say, no, Lord. You're wrong, Lord. I don't agree with what you're saying, Lord. And here we find this foreign woman, and Jesus has just called her a Gentile dog, and she says, verse 28, look at it, yes, Lord. That's what I am. I agree with what you've just said. And then she asserts that even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the children's table. She acknowledges that the Jews have a privileged position in salvation history. But she believes that the Jewish Messiah's salvation can't be contained within the borders of Israel. She believes that she and other Gentiles would also benefit from this Messiah. She's not looking for much. But she is looking for a few crumbs from the table. Do you see the perseverance and persistence of this woman? She's a New Testament Jacob. Jacob in Genesis wrestled with the Lord and held on to the Lord and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And this woman is wrestling with the Lord and she is saying to the Lord, I will not let you go. I will not leave you in peace. I will not go away until you bless me and heal my daughter. Maybe today, friend, you're burdened over a child. You're burdened over a parent. You're burdened over a sibling. You're burdened over a spouse. You're burdened over a friend. All you want, all you pray for is that the Lord would touch them with his grace. And it just seems that the Lord isn't listening to you. He's ignoring your prayers. My friend, can I encourage you to keep trusting this Jesus? Keep holding on to this Jesus. Keep persevering and persisting in prayer with this Jesus. J.C. Ryle gives this wise and wonderful counsel as he writes, the answers to our prayers may sometimes come only after we've exchanged prayer for praise and are away from this world. But while we live, let's pray for others. That might be your testimony, my friend. The answers to your prayers may only come after your life moves from the day of praying to the day of praising with the Lord and his kingdom. And Mark concludes by recording the response of Jesus to this woman's faith, verses 29 to 30. Matthew tells us that Jesus commended the greatness of her faith. Mark tells us that Jesus spoke to her and said, verse 29, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." Do you hear Jesus' sovereign command as he tells this woman to go? And do you see Jesus' sovereign hand as he simply says, "The demon has left your daughter"? And with that, the woman departs, verse 30. She goes out in faith. I don't know if I would have gone out in faith. I would have said, "No, Lord, I want you to come with me. And I want you to lay your hand on her. And I will not let you go, Lord, until I actually see you laying your hand on her. And she will be well. And then I'll let you go." But she doesn't. She just goes. She takes Jesus at his word. And when she gets home, she finds her daughter lying on her bed and the demon gone. In these verses, we have a wonderful reminder of the unlimited nature of Jesus' sovereignty. He's the Lord who drives out demons without even being present. He's sovereign. And as we go through the Gospels, we see what he can do. There's the disciples in a boat in a storm, and Jesus calms the wind and waves with a word. There's the leper, and his ruined body is made whole. There's a blind man, and his clouded eyes are open. There's a deaf man, and his blocked ears are unstopped. There's a crippled man, and his weakened limbs are restored. Jesus is absolutely sovereign, and he can deal with any situation, any circumstance, any providence that we face in life. There is nothing, there is no one that is beyond the scope, that is beyond the reach of Jesus' sovereign power. Do you believe this, friend? Sometimes we can sing, "The Lord reigns," and our hearts whisper a different story. Do you believe he's sovereign? Are you encouraged that he's sovereign? But we also have a reminder, not only of the unlimited nature of his sovereignty, but the universal scope of his salvation. He came for the Jew, but he also came for the Gentile. So important to remember. If you go back to the previous chapter, Mark 6, we see that Jesus had compassion and he provides a banquet for 5,000 Jews, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, look at the following chapter, the very beginning of chapter 8. Jesus again is full of compassion and he provides a banquet not for 5,000 Jews, but look at it, 4,000 Gentiles, and there are 7 baskets of leftovers. These are pictures, they're foreshadowings of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. He's the Messiah of Isaiah 25, who's come to provide a banquet of blessing, not only for the Jews, but for all nations, all peoples, all people that on earth do dwell. He's come to provide a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. He's come to swallow up and remove the veil of death forever. He's come to wipe all tears away. He's the one who's come to provide the bread of life and not merely crumbs for whoever comes to him in faith. He's the one who says, "Whoever comes to me, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, whether they're a man or a woman, whether they're a boy or a girl, whether they're employed or unemployed, single, married, widow, divorced, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He's not going to cast out a Jewish synagogue ruler such as Jairus, who comes to him burdened over his daughter. And he's not going to cast out a Syro-Phoenician Gentile such as this nameless woman who comes to him, burdened over her daughter. And the reason he can lavish his love and salvation like this is because he faces and endures the reality of the cross. He's the Messiah who hangs in the darkness, under God's condemnation, drinking the cup of God's just wrath. He's the Messiah who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's the Messiah who will, and don't you think this is amazing? He's the Messiah who will bear the sins of his people all the way into the abyss of hell. And he will hold them in the abyss of hell until they and he are consumed in that holy fire. He's the Messiah who has come to remove every barrier that stood between Jew and Gentile and the banqueting hall of God's salvation and blessing. And because of this, we can rejoice knowing that there is no one who can say they are beyond the scope of Jesus' saving power. They are beyond the reach of Jesus' saving power. My friend, if you are a Christian, or if you would love to be a Christian, know this, there is a Savior who bears the sin of his people into the abyss of hell for them, that they might be welcomed into the eternal feast of God. Do you believe this? Are you encouraged by this? Perhaps you've come here with a heavy burden today. Perhaps you're burdened over our nation that seems to be drifting so far from Christ. But there is no one beyond the scope of Jesus' sovereign saving power. Or perhaps you're burdened over loved ones who have so little interest in Christ, and you're at the stage now where you just don't know what to say. But there is no one who is beyond the scope of Jesus' sovereign saving power. Or perhaps you're burdened over your own soul. There's things you've said, there's things you've thought, there's things you've said and seen and done, and you wonder, can this gospel really save me? Can this Jesus really save me? It's all very well and good for you to talk about Jesus bearing sin into the abyss of hell, but can he do it for me? All very well and good to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But is this sufficient for me? My friend, there is no one, absolutely no one, who can say this side of eternity that they are beyond the scope, the reach of Jesus' sovereign saving power. Can I encourage you on this Lord's Day to celebrate the unlimited nature of his sovereignty and the universal scope of his salvation? Can I encourage you to continually and persistently keep on coming to him, and let's worship him as we sing his praise in closing now, and as we gather to worship him this evening.